And our sermon text today is John 16, 16 through 24. A little while and you will see me no longer, and again, a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will not ask anything of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." There is so much that is spot on for me in this text today. Our Lord is so fond of using human experience that transcends time and place over the centuries, including that of childbirth. On April 9th, 1983, Deb and I experienced sorrow and travail. Mostly Debbie. Deb was pregnant with Rachel and went into labor that morning. We had been through all the Lamaze classes. I was prepared to be her coach and help her with breathing and hold her hand, all that stuff, right? But when the doctor discovered that Rachel was coming out feet first breech, I was ordered out of the birthing room. Deb was wheeled into surgery for a C-section. The baby was coming pretty fast, so everybody was on edge and not quite sure what was going to happen next. And I spent almost 2 hours, seemed like 10, in the waiting room, fretting and praying. Finally, one of the nurses came out and reported that Deb had given birth to a 6-pound, 4-ounce baby girl. And both were doing well. Well, that sorrow and angst was turned to joy in an instant. Not only did I begin to call everyone I knew and tell them the good news, but going out to breakfast, I felt like telling the waitress, the cook, and everyone in the place. Now, every child born into our families is precious, a gift from the Lord. But there's something about the first. Everything is new. That life seems miraculous. It really is a fit analogy for the resurrection. Sorrow and travail will obtain at Jesus' crucifixion, but as even John records, great joy will overtake the disciples when they discover that their Lord has been raised from the dead by the power of the Father. Incomparable joy. Joy that transcends mere earthly happiness. For Jesus' resurrection means eternal life for all those who place their faith in him. And our sovereign Lord foreshadowed all of this in his upper room discourse. So let's examine this slice of text to see what it tells us of sorrow to joy. There's 3 points I want to make with you today from our text. You have on the inside flap of your bulletin a brief outline with some space for notes, perhaps, if you'd like. But our t- title today is Sorrow to Joy. Sorrow to Joy. Point number one from verses 16 to 18. Redemptive history will bring joy from sorrow. Despite the enigmatic nature of Jesus' revelation of it. And it is a bit enigmatic, isn't it? Not always so easily discernible, but redemptive history will bring joy from sorrow. Now, our Lord begins this part of the discourse with a riddle. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. The Oxford English Dictionary defines a riddle as a question or statement testing ingenuity in divining its answer or meaning. A puzzling fact or thing or person. A puzzling fact, thing, or person. Well, the disciples are certainly puzzled by his statement. Just like the Philistines queried amongst themselves as to what Samson's parable meant concerning the honey in a lion's carcass, so the disciples query among themselves, right? Verse 17 says, so some of his disciples said to one another, well, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you'll not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father, equally puzzled about that statement, right? Riddles. Just yesterday at breakfast, the Astons and the Basses played with a riddle that was inadvertently posed by our grandson Isaac when he was a little boy. You remember that, kids? Huh? Now, our grandson Isaac, when he was very little, remembered a scrumptious breakfast that Nana had cooked the last time he was there, but couldn't remember its name. It's the white stuff on the white stuff, is how he described it. Remember? Yeah, you remember that, don't you? What a perfect riddle. The white stuff on the white stuff. What kind of possible breakfast could that be? Can you guess what it might be? Well, Nana began applying her rigorous analytic mind to solving a young grandson's riddle. With a line of questioning that would do Perry Mason credit, she discovered that the first white stuff was her famous sausage gravy. And the second white stuff was her equally famous biscuits. Biscuits and gravy. Riddle solved. So we had fun. That's what we had for breakfast yesterday, wasn't it? Biscuits and gravy, yeah. Well, we must appreciate that which drives our Lord as well to employ a riddle at this juncture. Riddles are drivers of thought. Riddles are drivers of thought, especially in the ancient world. And it would often involve a wager, too, just to make it interesting. Do you remember the riddle propounded by Samson in the book of Judges? It was put to 30 men for 30 changes of garments. That was what was at stake, a small fortune. And his riddle, also given at a meal, right, was a knotty one. Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. And had not his wife Delilah betrayed him by nagging the answer out of him and then telling the other 30, they probably never would have figured it out. It did, of course, involve the carcass of a lion in which bees had built a hive full of sweet honey that he had passed along his way. It was a delightful brain teaser, but with awful consequences for 30 Philistines from whom Samson extracted garments, right, at the cost of their lives. And that is transpiring in Judges 14, a rollicking good tale, Judges 14. So for the disciples, back at the ranch, for the disciples, Passover did not involve ordering out for matzahs and lamb chops and then kicking back and downloading the Passion of the Christ on Netflix. No, they were challenged to their very core by what their teacher was promulgating before them. And they had nothing but their brains and each other to figure it out, a riddle. Now, we must also keep in mind that a thoughtful riddle was seen in the ancient world as better than Netflix because it could occupy the mind for hours on end, even days on end, as it did with Samson. It had the capacity to delight and provoke and challenge. The hearers could talk amongst themselves and mull over the words and implications, turns of phrases, and maybe, just maybe, find an answer. And there was a lot at stake here for the disciples, too. A lot at stake for them. The very ministry of their master, their following after him. They had given up all to become his disciples, and now he was talking about no longer seeing him. Even stranger, because I'm going to the Father. Now, that's a backward allusion to verse 10, if you have your text before you, and you can scan back to verse 10, where Jesus had revealed he was returning to the Father, and they would see him no longer. There was a lot of implicit theology, and we've been going over it, haven't we? Been combing over the implicit theology, bringing it out for you. A lot of implicit theology wrapped up with calling God his Father. That is Christ's preexistence, his oneness of nature with him, and his inherent deity. All of these things we unpacked for you. Plus the seeming contradiction to what he was asserting now. He says, again, a little while, and you will see me. Well, had he not just said, you will see me no more? Now, of course, with hindsight, we can see. We can discern that it would be after his ascension that they would see him no more. But it would be after his resurrection that they would see him and find joy. But this was yet a muddle for the disciples at this juncture. And once again, we've seen again and again that many of these things remain muddles until after the resurrection, when all becomes clear. Remember, one of John's emphatic points is that the resurrection changes everything, doesn't it? The resurrection changes everything. But complete understanding would have to wait until then. Now they wrestle with a knotty riddle. And our Lord fully intended to stimulate thinking. This is very intentional on his part. Our Lord fully intended to stimulate thinking and cause them to bookmark a truth here, if you will. Bookmark a truth after he had been raised from the dead. And we know they were initially perplexed because of the representative response that John reports, though they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. There's a bit of repetition here to communicate to us the ongoing nature of this discussion. It wasn't a passing quizzical, I wonder what he meant by that, and then they returned to their matzo ball soup and Mogendave and wine. No. They had come to an impasse after wrestling with this question amongst themselves for a period of time, and much was at stake, as we mentioned earlier. A lot was at stake for them. But it would not be their own native intelligence and cleverness that would answer this riddle. It would have to be further explicated by the Lord himself. That brings us to point two. Point two, in sorrow to joy. Redemptive history will bring joy from sorrow, reiterated and illustrated in Jesus' clarification of it, okay? We'll see how redemptive history will bring joy from sorrow, because our Lord just patiently explicates this, reiterates this for us in verses 19 to 22. Now, our Lord discerns their consternation and seeks to minister to it. And it doesn't take supernatural insight into human nature to discern when a gaggle of gesticulators are perturbed by something you've said, right? I'd always tell the kids, no one eats until the animals eat. I finally had to lay down that rule. No one eats in this house until the animals eat. Dogs, cats, birds, later goats had to eat before anyone else got breakfast. That was a riddle for a while. What does Dad mean? Exactly what does he mean by that? They just looked at me as if they didn't, but they did understand, eventually, and pretty quickly. Or, my own experience, when I profit, you profit, my boss used to say to me when I ran a kitchen in Colorado. If I profit, you profit. I looked at him with questioning until I realized that one of my chief purposes was to turn a profit in the kitchen so that I got a bonus in my paycheck. No bonus, right? No profit, no bonus. And I looked at him kind of quizzically at first, but not for long. Well, the looks on the faces of the disciples must have been something like the looks on the faces of myself and my kids in our respective circumstances. But given the circumstances in the upper room, it must not have been difficult for our Lord to repeat his riddle, asking them if indeed its meaning escapes them. And so he takes it piece by piece. First, there will be sorrow indeed for one party, but simultaneous joy for another. History is filled with the sorrow of disciples who grieve over the loss of their master, whether it be Socrates in ancient Greece or Gandhi in contemporary India. We have the benefit of television to have watched the millions of followers of Gandhi fill the streets in grief, showering the earth, it seemed, with flower petals after his assassination. And we have Plato's account in Phaedo of a few Socrates' closest friends surrounding him in his jail cell, calmly reflecting on the nature of the afterlife just before Socrates quaffed his hemlock cocktail. And those disciples went out and wrote treatises. They founded philosophical schools in his memory, Plato's being the most famous. Well, the upper room discourse back at the ranch, the upper room discourse might well have been just another account of a few disciples surrounding their master, gleaning a few last words of wisdom before he went to his fate, slain as another misunderstood great soul, a martyr to his ideas. But alas, Jesus is not just another great soul. Gandhi was called a great soul. Jesus is not just another great soul, but arguably and demonstrably not a soul at all in the creaturely human sense, but rather the eternal one who is the creator of souls. This our Lord has manifestly demonstrated in the book of signs and is now confirming in the book of glory. And his argument here is that soon that confirmation will have its capstone set in place at his resurrection. But first, the brief time of sorrow. The overwhelming grief which follows in the wake of loss. But it will be contrasted by a corresponding joy, too, unfortunately, a corresponding joy by the wicked. They, too, have their dark, infernal joy. The psalmist appeals to God. Oh, Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? Their exultation over the fall of the righteous, right? The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him in Psalms 37, right? All through the Old Testament, in fact, it will not be long in redemptive history, too. before the world will exult and celebrate over the deaths of the early Christians in Nero's persecution of the church. For example, in Revelation 13, when the beast, and that is Nero and the Roman Empire, when the beast, Nero, slays the two prophets, which we saw in our preaching through Revelation, those two prophets were symbols of the church's early witness in the world. Well, when the beast slays the two prophets, that is, goes to persecution and martyrdom of the church, we read in Revelation 11 and 10, "And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth." The mere existence of the righteous. Don't have to do anything or say anything, really. Even the mere existence of the righteous has been a torment to the wicked. From the early days of righteous Abel, for example, a torment to his brother Cain, to the recent deaths of Christian villagers in India, a torment to militant Hindus on the rise there. Persecution occurring all over the globe, perhaps in no greater extent and scope than today. The joy of the Christian life, the joy of the Christian is over life, new life in a resurrected Savior. The joy of the wicked is over death, the death of a living witness to his own wickedness and impending eternal death in the lake of fire. Yet no matter how many of the Savior's witnesses that the wicked man may kill, and they've been trying for centuries to do so, right? Kill us all. They can't get at the master, but they can get at his servants. Yet no matter how many of the Savior's witnesses the wicked man may kill, he will never destroy that life. The resurrection demonstrates that. The wicked will never destroy that life, nor will the persecutor alter his own predestined fate. Well, this is the kind of joy, quote unquote, which those who slay Christ will manifest. Yet in irresistibly killing the Lord of glory, God himself sovereignly using their bloodlust for his own purposes, despite their irresistibly killing the Lord of glory, they inadvertently do nothing more than bring the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for the sins of God's own elect people, brings him to the altar of the cross for the fulfillment of redemptive history. Right? Their joy will be short-lived. Our joy will be eternal. Correspondingly, the disciples' sorrow will be short-lived. Jesus tells them in verse 20, "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." We will see that on resurrection morning. And here our Lord makes that previously referenced analogy to childbirth. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So, as the pain and sorrow of childbirth, was a package deal with a curse upon Eve and her progeny. Even as that's the case, so the pain and sorrow of crucifixion is a package deal in order that the curse might be lifted as salvation is given birth in his resurrection. The resurrection changes everything. And so Jesus makes application to the disciples' situation. "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again." I will see you again. and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. See you again. Indeed, and it's not a Roy Rogers kind of see you again, right? It will be a day of joy, a joy which no one can steal from us. This feature of Christian life has always perplexed the world. Joy amidst sorrow, persecution, martyrdom. This feature of Christian life has always perplexed the world because the joy of the worldling is and always has been ephemeral. It evaporates easily and can be taken away by a change of circumstance. Not so the Christian. Once again, William Mounts, in his relatively recently published Complete Expository Dictionary of Old Testament and New Testament Words, the only volume you'll need on word study, he says about joy. He says, it, that is joy, can refer to feelings and can result from circumstances. But for the believer, it is continual because of our relationship with Christ. Our joy is continual because of our relationship with Christ. The New Testament authors, he goes on to say, emphasize that the joy of the Lord transcends all earthly circumstances and that Christian joy is actually proven through hardship, unquote. Nice wrapping up in a nutshell. That is what confounds the unbeliever and the persecutor, and what won so many lost persecutors to the faith, especially in those opening centuries, is because these pernicious, stubborn Christians managed to find joy in suffering and hardship and persecution. Our joy is proven through hardship because it was made possible by the hardship of our Savior. Their joy disappears with hardship because their joy is in the fulfillment of the desires of the flesh, which is subject to the whims of changing circumstances. So learn this, O believer, learn this. If you are still grounding your joy on the presence or absence of hardship, then look to Jesus and find the joy which no man or earthly circumstance can take from you. Your earthly circumstances, which you depend upon for fleshly joy, pleasure or ease or comfort, gratification of the flesh in general, those circumstances will change and decline and will in the near future, it doesn't take a prophet to see this, will in the near future take a turn for the worse. But the eternal life offered in Jesus Christ will only grow in its extent and its fruits and its joy. Come to him in faith today and experience the joy that only is found in Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us to point three, verses 23 and 24. Sorrow to joy. Redemptive history will bring joy from sorrow, epitomized in the Father granting requests in Jesus' name. As we've emphasized, the resurrection changes everything, including to whom we make petition. Up to this point, the disciples have had Jesus there in person when a need arose. Soon they will have a thing which every pious Old Testament saint longed for, but could only anticipate, and that is access to the Father. Do we realize the high and holy privilege that we have now? Access to the Father. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians. He says, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. For through him, we both, that is both Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. Through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. A thing only longed for, seen distantly by the Old Testament saint. Do you realize the high and holy privilege that you have now on this side of the cross in our Savior? The resurrection changes everything. Sometimes we lose sight of that privilege or we take it for granted. I hope you do not. Every time we enter into prayer in our personal lives or with our families or here in covenant renewal worship together, we have access in one spirit to the Father. We can cry, Abba, Father, and know that we are being heard. The worldling solicits his gods for the avoidance of pain and the increase of pleasure. Even the novice Christian or the pretend Christian prays to the God of the Bible in this manner, too, as well, for the avoidance of pain and the increase of pleasure. When the oracle at Delphi in ancient Greece was consulted, it was for the avoidance of pain and the increase of pleasure, that is, earthly joy. When the tribal shaman was given a goat in payment for ritual sacrifice, it was for the avoidance of pain and the increase of pleasure, that is, earthly joy. When the apostate Israelite brought their firstborn to be sacrificed in the fires of Molech, it was for the avoidance of pain and the increase of pleasure. That is earthly joy. Abortion is the same kind of sacrifice, the avoidance of pain and the increase of pleasure in life, right? When the modern American makes sacrifices and compromises to the god of government and culture, it is for the avoidance of pain and the increase of pleasure. That is earthly joy. So for the earthling, no matter the specific name or period of his God, the prayer is always and never can be anything else than for the avoidance of pain and the increase of pleasure in this life, earthly joy. Not so us. Not so us. That is why our joy can be full. It is because we have access to our Creator. We can pray intelligently now, having before us the light of eternity in which to illumine our requests. As the disciples' sorrow was brief, but their joy enduring, so we also, as continuing disciples through redemptive history, we also may experience temporary hardships and suffering, yea, even persecution, but in the full light of eternal joy, we can see this, we can have perspective, we can have spiritual poise no matter what faces us, right? Because we know we have that eternal joy in the living Christ, because we see it all in the full light of eternal joy, which we experience even now. Do you know this joy? Or does it still perplex you and maybe escape you? Then come to him. Come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, that your joy might be eternal and complete. And if you already know him but still find it a bit perplexing, draw closer to him. Surrender your life to him that you might know this joy in its fullness, and there will be nothing comparable, I guarantee you. Well, let us now avail ourselves, shall we? Let us now avail ourselves of a means of grace that allows us to draw closer to him as we come to him in the body and blood of the Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.